you turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. My task this morning is to preach through the entire chapter, actually a little more, chapter 52, 13 through 53, verse 12. It may be a little more than what I should have decided to do, but we'll hurry through it. But maybe I'll take some rabbit trails that will delay me, but I'll try to get you out of here before 3 o'clock at least. No, certainly I'm going to try to keep the message down to a reasonable amount of time. Augustine said, this is not a prophecy, it's a gospel. Here is the gospel found in the Old Testament. The fifth gospel, some might say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. Isaiah 53. What is a gospel anyway? Well, it's a record of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Succinctly put in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, I deliver to you how that Christ died according to the scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose again according to scriptures. So says the Apostle Paul. But in this chapter, in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, we have the arrival of Christ and the life of Christ and the rejection of Christ and the trial of Christ and the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the intercession of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Two scholars of the latter part of the 19th century, about 1860 or and thereafter, said this: it looks as if it was written by someone standing at the foot of the cross. Folks, this is the most central. This is the deepest. This is the highest of any of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. And there is no New Testament passage that is as succinct, as clear, as rich, as full an explanation of the death of Christ as is this chapter. And this was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was on the scene. This passage is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. 30 references in the Gospels alone and 50 references altogether. It is quoted in Matthew, it's quoted in Mark, it's quoted in Luke, it's quoted in Acts, it's quoted in Romans, and it's quoted in both books of Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Timothy and Titus and Hebrews and Peter and John, 1 John. All of those quote from this passage. It is a wonderful testimony to the gospel. We've got to set a scene, a context, if you will. First of all, think about the historical context. It was written, according to the very first verse of the book, was written during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right at the end of the reign of those Judean kings, right before they went into captivity. Tradition tells us, and I don't know how much you can trust tradition, but tradition tells us that Isaiah died during the reign of Manasseh, which was the most wicked king there ever was in Judah. He had his own children killed in a sacrifice to the god Molech, a king of Israel sacrificing his own children to a pagan god. And tradition goes on to tell us that Isaiah died under Manasseh's hand, he was sawn asunder as it doesn't say that it was Isaiah in Hebrews, but some believe that indeed that was him. So, a horrible time, he prophesied. a time when God judgment was going to fall on the nation of Israel, and it was going to fall hard. Another element of context that we need to think about is the idea of prophetic scripture, messianic prophecy. Since the fall, there has been a progressive, growing picture of one that was to come. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we call that the proto-evangelium. It is a gospel, a snippet of it that might be missed if you read through the passage quickly, but it talks about there is going to be a seed of the woman that will come, and the Satan will crush his heel, but that seed will crush Satan's head. And that's the first mention of this one that is to come, this seed of the woman. And that picture gets more full and more full as as we proceed through those Old Testament books. This picture of the Messiah this passage is in that tradition, growing picture of the Messiah. Now, one more thing, actually a couple more things, but one more thing here, and then we'll read the passage, and then we'll go on a little bit in introduction. The structure of Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophecy, major prophet, made up of 66 chapters, 66 divisions. And very interestingly, the first part of Isaiah, those 66 books, has a flavor, a tone of judgment that is going to fall upon the nation of Israel and surrounding nations. And interspersed within it are elements of grace. But largely, those first 39 books deal with judgment that is about to fall on the nation of Israel for their sins, for their abandonment, for their adultery toward God. And in chapter 40, which begins the next part of it, there is a proclamation that goes like this: "Is comfort, comfort ye." It's an announcement for comfort. What is this? That the nation is bound for judgment. The wickedest king is on the scene, and there is comfort is proclaimed. And those last 27 chapters of Isaiah have a definitely different tone than the first 39 chapters. The last 27 chapters have a salvatory tone, a salvation tone to them, with interspersed warnings about judgment. It's unmistakable what's going on here. How many books in the Old Testament are there, Bible students? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Whoa. What's the theme of the book of the Old Testament? Judgment, with some sprinklings of grace, we find. What's the theme of the New Testament? Salvation, with judgments interspersed. More than that, those last 27 chapters can be divided easily into three sets of nine. The first set of nine speaks about the deliverance, the salvation from the Babylonian captivity. In the midst of the pronouncement of judgment, God uses the prophet to pronounce salvation. Judgment is going to fall, but there is hope. Salvation from the enemy that's going to overrun you, the nation of Babylon. And that passage, very interestingly, ends with this phrase, there is no peace to the wicked. The last nine speak of the deliverance from the curse, the final and full deliverance from the curse, the absolute deliverance from the curse and all its effects. And it also ends with a warning. That warning speaks of undying worm and unquenched fire for those that ignore the prophecy, ignore the matter that the layout of salvation that God has made. The middle part is profoundly speaks of salvation also, but salvation from sin, spiritual salvation from sin. And wonderful portions of scripture in there. But there also is a warning at the end of this also that the same words as the first one, there is no peace to the wicked. A warning stands. That's fascinating, isn't it? But you know, it goes on from there. The middle chapter of the middle nine of the last part, that part that deals with salvation, is chapter 53, the one we're going to look at. And the middle verse of the middle chapter of the middle nine of the last part that deals with salvation is verses 4-6. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. About 57 years ago, maybe 58 years ago, my mom and my dad, my sisters, encouraged me to go to, I was 9 years old at the time, encouraged me to go to a vacation Bible school, First Baptist Church in Cody, Wyoming. And I don't remember ever hearing about Jesus, ever. My parents didn't read me stories, Bible stories. In fact, I don't remember there being much of an interest in the Bible around our house. My sisters didn't seem to care. They attended that church, but it was also just for social reasons. So I don't know why I went to that vacation Bible school. I mean, now I know there was an appointment for me, but I went there, and I don't know what I had done. I can't remember that part of it, but I know what a scoundrel I was as a little boy. I was mean to people. I told lies. I disrupted the teacher. I made jokes and disrupted the presentations about Jesus. And I don't really know her tone, but my teacher, which this would be totally politically incorrect today, but my teacher told me, Jerry, you are a sinner and you're going to hell. And you know, that struck me. It really did. I was guilty and I knew it. But almost in the same breath, that teacher said, but Jesus died on the cross for you, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day for you. And I believed it. That's what we have here in verses 4-6. Did you see it? There is the matter of sin. These people owned their sin. And there is the matter of the vicarious, the substitutionary, the penal death of Jesus Christ. He died for the sinner. He died for me. In my place, he was my substitute. I believed that. She told me that, and I believed it. And things changed. This is the central, this is the core of the gospel. There are five stanzas in this passage, and we're going to begin, we're going to read from 52:13 through 53, verse 12. Would you stand with me and honor God's word as we read this portion? Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. I'll read, you please follow along. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. And so the word of God says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You can be seated if you want, or you can stand up if you want, but there's one more matter of introduction that I want to make here, because this is very critical to our understanding of the passage. Who is it that's speaking? Who is speaking in these verses? Well, if we look at it critically, we look at the first section, the first three verses of that first stanza. I mean, that is that first stanza. This passage is divided into five stanzas. I think I already mentioned that. beginning with this, the first three verses, and there are approximately three verses. Maybe that last stanza is a little bit different. But notice what it says. It says, "Behold my servant." Who is it that's speaking here? Well, it's Jehovah. It is God that's speaking here. My servant. This is the last of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Very instructive servant songs, filling out more and more the picture of the Messiah. My servant, he says. But look at the last stanza. About the middle of verse 11, I think that's where the break is made. And notice what it says, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." There it is again, my righteous servant. But there's something different about the middle three stanzas. Who's speaking in the middle three stanzas? Look at the pronouns. I don't know whether you caught them as we read through it, but look at the pronouns. They're all plural pronouns. They're all third person or first person plural pronouns. We. So a group of people is saying this. And notice also that these are all past tense verbs. They're looking, this is a people, and they're looking back at an event in the past. What could this be? They're describing the cross, and they're describing the meaning of the cross, full understanding of the events of the gospel, a full understanding of the theology, the soteriology behind the gospel. Well, I'd like for you to, if you would, turn to back a few chapters, a few books back, actually, to Zechariah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I learned that when I was a child. I can learn nowhere those hard-to-find books in the Old Testament. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. And of course, we don't have time to read it all, and I'm behind time already, but this passage, Zechariah chapter 12, describes an event that takes place. And in verse 8, it is said that in that day, we find that phrase everywhere, in that day, there is a particular time that this is going to happen. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. So there is an event that Zechariah is prophesying about in the future. And look at what it says in verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem." And he compares that mourning to a historical event. Look at the first verse of chapter 13. "In that day," again, that day, that coming day, that particular day, "a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." This is salvation of the Jews. This is the people of God, the children of Israel, that in one day are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The spirit of grace and supplication is going to be poured out on them, and they're all going to be born again. The Apostle Paul agrees that. He says that all Israel will be saved in Romans chapter 11. There are about approximately 15 million Jews in the world today. So, and Zechariah goes on and he talks about two-thirds of those that are of the nation of Israel, they'll be wiped out, and they'll be they're in condemnation by God, and that one-third of them will enter into these promises. So 5 million Jews at one time will receive Jesus Christ, will be saved in an instant of time. And what we have in Isaiah 53 in the middle three stanzas is their confession. This is what they say. Who hath believed our report? That is the message that was brought to them. It's a passive participle. The verb there is passive. It's not an active. That the message that they brought to people, it's the message that was brought to them. The report, the message. What message was brought to the Jews? The gospel. The record of the implications, the record of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, and the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, what did he do? The first thing he went, the first place he went when he began to preach, he went to synagogues. He preached to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to who primarily? The Jews. And you know, the Jewish people down through the centuries know the gospel. Anyone that's educated knows, if it's not for nothing else than to discredit the gospel, then discredit Jesus, they know about Jesus. They know the message. And these people say, who hath believed our report? Who believed it? We are creatures of the crowd, aren't we? I mean, we get in our little echo chamber, so it's called today. And we listen to the people that are around us and that we know and we're familiar with. And we just kind of go along with them. Isn't that the human way of going about things? And there wasn't any religious leaders. And there was very few Jews at the time of Christ that believed. And so the cry is, who is it that would believe this? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It doesn't seem like anybody around me is believing this. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Belief is the problem, isn't it? Now read through the book of John and mark every place where the word believe or believing or faith is written. The book of John is the book of believing, folks. That's the issue. What's that famous verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, you know the next word, don't you? Whosoever believes. That's the issue. And they're confessing and they're saying, we didn't believe it. We heard it, but we didn't believe. That sin of unbelief. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We could, I can't turn to all the passages that talk about the arm of the Lord, but it's, this is the strong arm of salvation that Jehovah has for his people. He promises that in many places. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is what they saw. And this, folks, this the tone of this is sorrowful. It's sad. It's remorseful. There are tears streaming down their faces as they say these things. Because they're looking back at the cross of Jesus Christ, and they're looking back at all the generations, their people, over the course of the centuries, over 2,000 years now, and they didn't believe it. And they're condemned to an eternity in a lake of fire. And their families and their people, they didn't believe it. And so this is a great remorseful, repentant sadness. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You know what that is, I think. It's a sucker branch. You know, when if you're growing fruit trees and there are branches that come off of the tree and they're not going to bear fruit, you got to clip them off. You got to prune them. They're worthless. They're no good. They're not of no value to the plant. Tomatoes. My wife taught me to pinch off the sucker branch that comes, or the sucker, and it's not really a branch, but the little thing between the two flowering, there's a little branch or a little growth that comes in, and it's going to take the life out of. That's what he's talking about here. We saw Jesus as a sucker branch, one that was to be cut out and of no value, of no use. He's a root out of dry ground. You've seen roots, dry roots sticking out of the ground, haven't you? You know what, folks? I learned that roots that stick out of the ground are of no value to the plant. They don't absorb the water. They don't absorb any nutrients. The roots have to be in the ground to absorb those things to be valued to the plant. And that's what they saw in Jesus. They said, he's worthless. He's no good. And they're confessing this, and they're owning up to their sin. He hath no form nor comeliness. There's nothing beautiful about him. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is nothing. I mean, he came he was a nobody that came from nobodies in a nowhere place. Nazareth. What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So even one of his disciples said that, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He didn't have any social standing. He didn't have any education. He wasn't, his lineage was kind of secret. He wasn't one of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't one of the Pharisees. He wasn't one of the Sadducees. He was not in the political parties of that day. He was in a backwater, no place. He was a hick from the sticks. And they had no regard for him. He was of no use to them. And this is their confession. This is their weeping confession. And so, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He's like a tender plant. He's like a root. There's nothing beautiful about him. When we see him, his origins are contempt. Can you see the contempt in this? His origins are contemptible. His life was contemptible. I mean, he hung around with the worst kind of people, tax collectors, and he hung around with prostitutes, with sinners. And his disciples, those guys that were following him, they were nobodies. They were fishermen. They made their living in muscular kind of work. And Jesus himself, he was a carpenter. You know, I know you, most people, I shouldn't accuse you of anything, but most people today don't encourage their children to become carpenters or concrete hands. They say, go get an education. You can be a lawyer, you can be a doctor, you can be a manager of a corporation, you can be somebody. Don't be a bricklayer. You get the idea. That's what they thought of Jesus. He was a carpenter's son. At one time, he was preaching in his hometown, there were a group. He had done some miracles, and he'd been preaching, there were people that gathered around, and they said, "Is this not Mary's son? And don't we know his brothers and his sisters are with us? And he's a carpenter." And you know, the next phrase says this, "And they were offended at him." That's what they thought. And this is what they're confessing. We didn't realize who he was. And his end, he is despised and rejected of men. And he was so sad looking. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There on the cross, as they passed through the way to Jerusalem and went by Golgotha, and they saw this one hanging, the hanged one, they called him. And he was all blood covering him, and he was more marred than any man. So we read in that first section. And I skipped that first one for sake of time. But maybe I'll need to go back to that here in a bit. But he was more marred than any man. That scripture tells us that those beatings that he took at the fists of those soldiers, and the slapping and the beating with rods, and the scourging. They took that cat of nine tails and a special soldier, one who had this job. He was called a lictor, and he was skilled in using that cat of nine tails, and it would wrap around the body and tear the flesh. But he was skilled in order to afflict the most pain and yet keep the victim alive. And this is Jesus. And they walked by, and they couldn't even look at him. They didn't want to look at him. He was so repulsive, and that was such an ugly scene. And this is our Messiah? This is the King that is to come? See, they had a problem. There was an enigma. Yes, they did understand that they had a Messiah that was coming, and he was going to be a king. And they would agree with that first verse of that first section, verse 13, "Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and very high." Three verbs that are used in Isaiah chapter 6 to describe God on his throne. And they're describing the servant. They would agree with that somewhat. They would agree that he would come and the many nations would shut their mouths at him because he would completely take control of the whole world. And those nations would shut their mouths, and kings, those that could speak freely, those that could make pronouncements, authoritative pronouncements, would shut their mouths because there were no words when he came. They had that view. But the middle verse where it says, as many as were astonished, there was this announcement, this revelation in the first verse. There was an astonishment in the last verse of the coming king, but they couldn't get this middle verse, the astonishment of his mutilation. So there he was, and they're crying, and they're weeping, and they're mourning over their sin. And they say, in these next verses, verses 4 through 6, I mentioned those a little bit, but notice what they're saying. They're owning their sin, are they not? They say, "Our griefs." Griefs, that's the psychological fruit of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? They hid, they were afraid, and they were ashamed. You know, fear and shame has dominated the psyche of humankind ever since. You can trace almost every mental evil to those two things. And so it says that we had these griefs, we had these sorrows, these pains. How much pain has your sin caused you? And we had these pains. And we had these transgressions, these things that we actually did. We had an esteem of him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We didn't see him as he really was. We thought that God was punishing him for his blasphemy. So there was the sin of their thoughts, their estimations, the sin of their hand, the things that they did. But it's more than that. They made a full confession. They made a confession of who they were. You talk to some people, and you might talk to them about their sin. And have you ever sinned? No. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you ever looked on a woman to lust after her? Oh, yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, yeah. Have you ever murdered someone? No. Have you ever hated someone? Yeah. Were you always obedient to mom and dad and honored them all the time? No. You're condemned. And you know what? Almost the next thing that people will say, well, I know I've done bad things, but I'm basically a good person. And, you know, I'm a good person that has done some bad things. No, that's not what they confess. They confess all we like are like sheep. We do what sheep do. We go astray. We go our own way. We don't go the Lord's way. We feel like we're autonomous. Sheep, when I was in high school in my summer vacation, a sheep rancher that I knew, his name was Tolman, got cheap labor. The high school kids would go out with him and gather up the sheep and do the docking and all those sorts of things in the springtime. And I hear a lot of people saying that sheep are dumb. But you know, my experience wasn't that way. Sheep are not dumb. They're wise to do evil. They know just how to do to get away from you when you're trying to herd them, or when you're trying, they're the only animal that I know. If you got them in a stock pen and you want them to go that way, you've got to go this way, and they'll run around you and go that way. They go their own way, and they go out and they get lost, and they go out and get in a pit someplace, and they die. And they have no sense in that way. That's sheep. And sheep do that consistently. That's their nature. And so these people are confessing the sins of their mind, and they're confessing the sins of their hand, but they're also confessing the sins of their nature. We're like sheep. And so they're making a full confession of their sin. And they're also making a full confession of that substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He has borne our griefs, those results of sin. He picked them up and he carried them. It's the picture that I'm sure the Jews would understand, the picture of the two goats, Leviticus chapter 16, I believe it is. There was one goat. They were instructed to do this by God as an act of worship. There was one goat that they were to lay their hand upon him and they were to slaughter him. And they would use that blood to make an atonement or a figure of an atonement. And the other goat, they would lay their hand upon that goat as if to lay the burdens of sin upon the goat, the burdens of sin of the nation of Israel upon the goat. And they would send that goat out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's the picture here. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. He's our substitute, don't you see? And they're weeping and they're crying and tears are running down their faces. They're confessing this. And this is a sad scene. By his stripes, we are healed. And the Lord had laid on him, are the iniquities of us all. Now, Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ came on the scene. And so these terms that he used might have been just, in his mind, might have been general terms for vicious, horrible kind of death. But don't you see how specific they are in the from the New Testament account? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was, that word is literally pierced through. He was pierced in his hands, he was pierced in his feet, he was pierced in his side, he was pierced through. He was wounded. He was bruised. Think about it. He was beaten with fists. He was beaten with rods. He was slapped. He was spit on. The chastisement, this, I understand, speaks of a legal, a formal accusation, an indictment, a trial, a verdict, and an execution. And Jesus was formally, under the Roman government, condemned to death. It was all very illegal, of course, and we could go into that. This was a judgment that was made a chastisement. By his stripes we are healed. I already mentioned the lictor and how he could very cleverly rip up the body of a victim and keep him alive. And so there is Jesus. And he's dying. Actually, verses 7 through 9 is the first time that his death is actually mentioned. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. That's speaking of his trial. But there is a tone here. Don't you see what's going on? He opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shears is done silent. He opened not his mouth. He is silent. Jesus submissively went to the cross. He's silent. And there's something else very precious here. All we like sheep have gone astray. He was a lamb.